been travelling through the Gospel of John, and just as a bit of a recap in our recent events in the Gospel of John, Jesus had come into Jerusalem. A great crowd gathered, and there were celebrations. They sat up. Great celebrations, Hosanna. Some Greeks came to see Jesus, and after many times saying that his hour had not come, this time Jesus said the hour has come. We heard Jesus say that a grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die in order to multiply, predicting his death and its result. Jesus was troubled, but he doesn't turn away from his task. He said, for this purpose, I've come to this hour. There was a voice from heaven. Jesus said that he would be lifted up. And when he was lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. And when questioned on this, he encourages people to believe while the light is still with them. How much harder it would be to believe when Jesus had gone. Jesus leaves that place. We don't know the time span between that background and the passage that we've just read today. But the section that we're looking at today begins with a statement about the unbelief of the people. Some quotes from the prophet Isaiah then follow. And then there's another statement about how some people believed, but hid their belief. Then some words from Jesus about his purpose, his message, and the authority of his words from the Father. Join with me in prayer as we ask God to guide us. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, the Bible. Guide us by your Holy Spirit today as we read and think about your word. Give us understanding. And increase our faith as in these things we ask in Jesus' name, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder, how do you know things? How do you know that something is true? And what does it take for you, what do you need in order to believe something? Some people, they say, they'll only believe something is true if it's scientifically proven. And examining and testing evidence can form a part of our quest for truth. But what if I asked you, do you love your family? I imagine the answer would be yes, but could you scientifically prove it? What if I asked you, does 1 + 1 = 2? I imagine you would answer yes. But it's not a science question. It's a logic question, a philosophy question. And sometimes logical consistency comes into our understanding of truth. Some people say they know something is true because they feel it in their heart. And our internal experience can form part of our understanding of truth. But that sometimes feels very subjective. And what if a judge in a courtroom said to the accused, I know you're guilty because I feel it in my heart. We wouldn't like that kind of proof. It doesn't work in that situation. But in a courtroom again, a witness will give a testimony. Or in everyday life, our friends may share their experiences with us. And testimony can form part of our understanding and our belief system. There are many, many things that inform our understanding of truth and affect what we believe. And as we've been reading about Jesus in the Gospel of John, I wonder what you believe about Jesus. In our text today, we read, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And throughout the Gospel of John, we keep hearing about some people who believe and some people who do not. And this verse, verse 37, it's primarily talking to the nation of Israel, the Jews. However, I don't think that the point here is to identify a particular group of people that he's talking to, but rather to see that there were people who did not believe, even though all these signs were being performed right in front of their eyes. They were eyewitnesses to the miracles, like the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Not only this, but Israel had the scriptures which prophesy the coming Messiah, and there we have Jesus fulfilling all these prophecies. And I think that's important. It's later in John's Gospel, in chapter 15, we read, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So some people are attracted to Jesus, and some people hate him. And it didn't seem to matter what Jesus did. Some people just couldn't bring themselves to accept him. It could be like this today, in a whole range of issues. Some people are calling this the post-truth era. It doesn't matter what the truth really is, or how much evidence you can give. People have already made up their mind, and you'll never be able to convince them otherwise. I think we've all had discussions with people where it feels like that. But John's Gospel tells us that the people's unbelief, their unbelief in Jesus, was predicted. In verse 38 it says, "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There is something ironic about people's unbelief being predicted in prophecy and then comes true and then forms evidence that should help people to believe. The prophecy that's being quoted is from Isaiah chapter 53. And it says, it talks about the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? But with it in the book of Isaiah, the arm or the hand of the Lord is used to refer to a couple of things. It's the way God presents his and directs his judgment to come upon people. And sometimes that's his people, the people of Israel. And sometimes it's the people who are oppressing God's people. And it is also used to refer to the way God graciously acts to redeem his people. So that's God's arm. It's his activity, generally in judgment or in redeeming. And sometimes those two things go together. But the point here is that people aren't seeing it. Here is God's arm, God's saving, redeeming action in Jesus, but the people are blind to it. When we read Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, it's helpful to review the broader context of that Old Testament passage. It's likely that the New Testament writer was not just pointing to that particular verse on its own, but rather that this is a verse that is a pointer to the broader Old Testament text that helps us to understand what's going on in the New Testament. So that first Old Testament quote is from Isaiah chapter 53. It starts with those words, But I'm going to read some of Isaiah starting from chapter 52, verse 9. And the background for this is that Israel gets taken captive by Babylon. So Isaiah has been speaking a message of confession, how Israel has sinned, a message of comfort, that God will redeem them through a person who is pictured as a suffering servant, and a message about how God is the one who is in ultimate control, and he has a plan for salvation through this hardship, and that has implications not just for Israel, but for the rest of the world. So as I read these verses, which were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, see if you can identify the sparkles of the prophecy that point to God's redemptive plan. And some of these hints point to sections in God's, John's Gospel that we've already read, and some point to sections that we will read later, like his death and resurrection. So let me read Isaiah chapter 52, starting from verse 9. Break forth together into singing, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Then in chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no formal majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It would be nice to be able to read all of Isaiah. But to whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? Well, it should be clear. It should be clear to those who hold the prophecy of Isaiah and then witnessed Jesus' life. And today, it should be clear to anyone who has read Isaiah and reads the testimony of the gospel writers about the life of Jesus. What about you? What do you believe? Our text continues with another quote from Isaiah. John writes, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them.'" The question that comes to my mind when I read this is, in what way does God blind people's eyes and harden people's hearts? Does God cause these things or just let them happen? How does it all work? How does this affect human responsibility and the ability to make choices? I don't want to go into too much detail about these questions, but I will touch on them briefly. And one suggestion is that God's action in hardening hearts is in judgment on an already self-hardened heart. So people harden their hearts, and then in judgment on this, God hardens them completely. And this has some scriptural basis, this idea, as God's hardening of hearts seems to come after people's own hardening of their own hearts. An alternative is that rather than this being a particular judgment that God has forced onto someone, that this is a way of highlighting God's ultimate control over the situation. The person hardens their own heart, but God has a plan, and he's really doing something through this. And this can be seen in the tendency in Jewish thought to attribute just about everything to God's actions. But it's worth pointing out that in both of these options, there's still the possibility for human choice to be involved, and definitely human responsibility to coexist with God's actions. And as I mentioned, that's not the main point that these Isaiah quotes are here for. So what is the main point? So that you may believe. The gospel writer John has been giving his witness, his testimony, about what he heard and saw about Jesus. And John's purpose in his testimony is so that you may believe. In my small group, what we call our GPS groups, that met during the week, this week we had the privilege of hearing from one of our group, and that was a different John, who shared his testimony with us all. Thank you that you did that, John. And he told us what Jesus had done in his life. And I have to say that this really does encourage my faith. And that is the point of testimony, isn't it? Just as in John's gospel, it is that you may believe. But another aspect that helps us to believe is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so both of those aspects echo the purpose of witness in Isaiah. Tell what the Lord has done, and tell about how prophecy has been fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 12, we read, I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And in 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And in chapter 45, from verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I acquit you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So both of these things are working together, testimony about what the Lord has done, and fulfillment of prophecy. Why did people not believe? What was God's plan through this? This is one of the things we see in Isaiah and in John, that through these seemingly bad things, like people not believing, God unfolds his salvation rescue plan. As we continue to read the Gospel of John, we will see this leads to Jesus' death for our sins. His resurrection, God's satisfaction and Jesus' vindication, and our promise of new life. And after this, hardness of hearts and stubbornness led to persecution of Christians, which pushed the word of the gospel out into the rest of the world. God can work through these events. Moving on to the next verse, verse 42 in John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Some did believe, so even some of the leaders believed, but they didn't say so because they didn't want to get kicked out by the religious leaders. But what does it mean to love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? Well, it means to be more interested in what other people think of me than what God thinks. And this is what I do when I feel prompted by God's Holy Spirit to share my faith with someone, but I shrink away because I don't want them to think that I'm strange. Do I love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? But this is also what I do when I'm in my Christian bubble with my Christian friends, and I say things I think you want to hear, rather than challenging you with the things that God is prompting me that you need to hear. Do I love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? When I change my tune on what I say about an important issue, depending on what I hear others say, despite my own inner convictions, do I love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? When someone asks me what I did on the weekend, and I don't mention church, do I love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? When I can see the truth of Jesus, but I don't want to take it seriously because of what my family might say. Do I love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God? We're in the middle, in fact, pretty much at the end of a US election, and I can't avoid the issue. It's been very interesting to see how different counties, different areas, tend to favour different political leaders or parties. And many times I've heard spiritual leaders, leaders of megachurch pastors, backing particular candidates or parties. And I wonder, what is the correspondence between the area that your church is in and the candidate that the pastor backs? I ask you, if your congregation were in a different area, would you still back the same party? Moreover, if that particular candidate belonged to the other political party, would you still be singing their praises? Or do you love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? In verse 44, we read, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." What does it take for you to believe? For you to believe the testimony that we read in the Gospel of John? Do you believe the evidence that Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy that was written hundreds of years before he was born? Is it logically consistent? Do you feel it in your heart? But do not harden your heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read these words, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion." Don't harden your heart to the Spirit of God speaking to you. As long as it's called today, believe. I want to share with you a testimony. A number of years ago, I had a friend who was involved in a bike accident, and he was severely injured and his brain was severely damaged. He was in hospital for quite a long time. He was a believer in Jesus, but his family were very anti-God. They weren't believers. They were very anti-church people. They didn't like church people. I don't know why. Maybe they had some bad experiences. But it was a bit difficult because a lot of my friends wanted to go and see him in hospital, but it turned out that only one of our friends who had a decent relationship with the family was able to go and see him. And so we were getting feedback about how he was going after his brain injury, and his state was really terrible. At first, he wasn't conscious at all, and he was in a coma for quite a while. And then, he came out of his coma, and all of his Christian friends were praying for him. And my friend who was going to visit him, and was communicating with his family, was telling them, look, we're all praying for him. Even though the family weren't praying people, they appreciated the fact that we cared and that we were praying for him. When he came out of his coma, his state was vegetative to some extent, but also his body would jerk and move in ways that he had no control over, and he had no sign of being conscious of anything that was around him. And this went on for a long time, and we continued to pray. As this continued, my friend continued to speak with his family and continued to say, we're still praying for him. The doctors didn't think that anything could be done. And they thought that he would, they didn't think he was even going to come out of the coma, but they thought that now that he was out of the coma, he would just stay in this state and he would never recover. But things changed. And we continued to pray. And my friend began to look around the room. He began to make eye contact in a way that you could see that he was really there. And the doctors were very surprised. Eventually he began to try to make noises. And eventually he could talk. And eventually he could move. And eventually he could walk. So my friend made a full recovery from this accident. I'm sure his brain is still affected to some extent, but he's back again, almost like someone come back from the dead. And the family said to my friend, and in thanking my friend for all the prayers, and they said, look, we realize now that he wouldn't be where he is today if it wasn't for prayer. The witness that comes just by being who you're meant to be as a follower of Jesus, walking with people, praying with people, caring with people, God can do amazing things. He can spread his gospel. He can bring faith into the lives of people who are really opposed to him. I wonder what testimonies you have and that you can share. And I wonder if you don't yet have the testimony of Jesus in your life, what do you believe? And what's stopping you from believing right now? Allow me to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives us your truth. We thank you so much that you love so much, more than we can even imagine. You're willing to die. Father God, we thank you so much that through so many things that may be considered bad, you have the ability to turn them into good. Father God, we thank you for the testimony that we read in the Gospel of John. And we thank you that you said that you told us through Isaiah. And you told us through Isaiah. And we can see it coming true in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Father God, as each of us walk with you and journey with you, we ask that you inspire us to make these testimony stories landmarks in our life. This is something that you have done in my life. Help us to remember it and to share it. And through that, Father God, use us to spread your gospel and your truth and your peace. Father God, for those who have not yet trusted you, Lord, there are people listening to this who have heard your voice for the first time. Lord God, we ask for each of these people that they put their trust in you. Lord, that they take steps of faith. Lord, that they learn and grow in faith and truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit continues to work in their hearts. Don't allow any of us to harden our hearts. Lord, give us soft hearts. Father God, we thank you that all of this comes from you, that in some strange way that we can not really understand, you are in control. You are aware of everything. And that it is your great glory. And Father, we give you the praise. We give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.